Hello, everyone. We are continuing on in a book called Life of Faith, which is from the writings of A.W. Pink. And last time we did chapter 5 called The Scriptures and Prayer. And after an introduction, he went through 7 points of how the scriptures profit us in regards to prayer. Point one was we are profited from the scriptures when we are brought to realize the deep importance of prayer. Point two, we are profited from the scriptures when we are made to feel that we know not how to pray. Number three, we are profited from the scriptures when we are made conscious of our need of the Spirit's help, the Holy Spirit. And number four, we are profited from the scriptures when the Spirit teaches us the right end or purpose in praying. Number five, we are profited from the scriptures when we are taught how to plead God's promises. Number six, we are profited from the scriptures when we are brought to complete submission unto God. And number seven, we are profited from the scriptures when prayer becomes a real and deep joy. And that brought us to the end of chapter 5. And that brings us up to chapter 6, which, Lord willing, we will do this reading. And I'll go ahead and begin. Chapter 6 is called the Ten Commandments. Now, Mr. Pink says, much confusion prevails today among those who speak of the law. This is a term which needs to be carefully defined. In the New Testament, there are three expressions used which require to be definitely distinguished. First, there is the law of God, Romans 7, verse 22 and 25, etc. Second, there is the law of Moses, John 7, verse 2, and Acts 13:39 and 15, verse 5, etc. And third, there is the law of Christ, Galatians 6, verse 2. Now, these three expressions are by no means synonymous, and it is not until we learn to distinguish between them that we can hope to arrive at any clear understanding on the subject of the law. The law of God expresses the mind of the Creator, God, and is binding upon all rational creatures. It is God's unchanging moral standard for regulating the conduct of all men. In some places, the law of God may refer to the whole revealed will of God, but usually it has reference to the Ten Commandments, and it is in this restricted sense we shall here use the term. The law was impressed on man's moral nature from the beginning, and though now fallen, he still shows the work of it written on his heart. This law has never been repealed, and in the very nature of things cannot be. For God to abrogate the moral law would be to plunge the whole universe into anarchy. Obedience to the law of God is man's first duty. This is why the first complaint that Jehovah made against Israel after they left Egypt was, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? Exodus 16, verses 2 and 27. That is why the first statutes which God gave to Israel after their redemption were the Ten Commandments, or i.e., the moral law. That is why the first discourse of Christ recorded in the New Testament, he declared, think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill, Matthew 5, verse 17, and then proceeded to expound and enforce the moral law. And that is why in the first of the epistles, the Holy Spirit has taught us at length the revelation of the law to sinners and saints in connection with salvation and the subsequent walk of the saved. The word law occurs in Romans no fewer than 75 times, though, of course, not every reference is to the law of God, and that is why sinners, in Romans 3:19, and saints, in James 2, verse 12, shall be judged by this law. The law of Moses is the entire system of legislation, judicial, and ceremonial, which Jehovah gave to Israel during the time they were in the wilderness. The law of Moses, as such, is binding upon none but Israelites. The law of Moses has not been repealed, for it will be enforced by Christ during the millennium. And there could be discussions about that. I'm not sure exactly what Mr. Pink's belief on the end times is in that regard. But we will continue. He says from the Bible, out of Jerusalem shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2, verse 3. That the law of Moses is not binding on Gentiles is clear from Acts 15. Now, the law of Christ is God's moral law in the hands of a mediator, Christ himself. It is the law that Christ himself was made under, Galatians 4, verse 4. It is the law which was in his heart, Psalm 40, verse 8. It is the law which he came to fulfill, Matthew 5, verse 17. The law of God is now termed the law of Christ as it relates to Christians. As creatures, we are under bonds to serve the law of God, Romans 7:25. As redeemed sinners, we are bond slaves to Christ, or of Christ, Ephesians 6, verse 6. And as such, it is our bounden duty to serve the Lord Christ, Colossians 3, verse 2b, the second part of the verse. I believe the second part. The relation between these two appellations, the law of God and the law of Christ, is clearly intimated in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, where the apostle states that he was not without law to God, for he was under the law to Christ. The meaning of this is very simple. As a human creature, the apostle was still under obligations to obey the moral law of God, his creator. But as a saved man, he now belongs to Christ, the mediator, by redemption. Christ had purchased him. He was his, therefore was under the law of Christ. The law of Christ, then, is just the moral law of God now in the hands of the mediator. He says, cross-reference Exodus 34, verse 1, and what follows. Now he says, should anyone object against our definition of the distinction drawn between God's moral law and the law of Moses, we request them to attend closely to what follows. God took special pains to show us the clear line of demarcation which he himself has drawn between the two. The moral law became incorporated in the Mosaic law, yet was it sharply distinguished from it. In the first place, the Ten Commandments, and they alone, of all the laws which God gave unto Israel, were promulgated by the voice of God amid the most solemn manifestations and tokens of the divine presence. Second, the Ten Commandments, and they alone of all Jehovah's statutes to Israel, were written directly by the finger of God, written upon tables of stone, and written thus to denote their lasting and imperishable nature. Third, the Ten Commandments were distinguished from all the other laws which had merely a local application to Israel by the fact that they alone were laid up, the Ten Commandments, were laid up in the ark. A tabernacle was prepared by the special direction of God, and within it an ark was placed, in which the two tablets of stone were deposited. The ark, formed of the most durable wood, was overlaid with gold within and without. Over it was placed the mercy seat, which became the throne of Jehovah in the midst of his redeemed people. Not until the tabernacle had been erected and the law placed in the ark did Jehovah take up his abode in Israel's midst. Thus did the Lord signify to Israel that the moral law was the basis of all his governmental dealings with them. It is therefore clear beyond room for doubt that the Ten Commandments are to be sharply distinguished from the law of Moses. The law of Moses, excepting the moral law incorporated therein, that's the exception, was binding upon none but Israelites or Gentile proselytes. But the law of God, unlike the Mosaic, is binding upon all men. Once this distinction is perceived, many minor difficulties are cleared up. For example, someone says, if we are to keep the Sabbath day holy, as Israel did, why must we not observe other Sabbaths, like the sabbatical year, for instance? The answer is because the moral law alone is binding upon Gentiles and Christians. But why, it may be asked, does not the death penalty attached to the desecration of the Sabbath day, Exodus 31, verse 14, etc., still obtain? So why does it not? The answer is because though that was a part of the Mosaic law, it was not a part of the moral law, i.e., it was not inscribed on the tables of stone, therefore it concerned none but Israelites. Let us now consider separately, but briefly, each of the Ten Commandments. The order of the Ten Commandments is most significant. The first four concern human responsibility Godwards, the last five our obligations manwards, while the fifth suitably bridges the two, for in a certain sense parents occupy to their children the place of God. We may also add that the substance of each commandment is in perfect keeping with its numerical place in the Decalogue. Decalogue is another name for the Ten Commandments. One stands for unity and supremacy. So in the first commandment, the absolute sovereignty and preeminency of the Creator is insisted upon. Since God is who he is, he will tolerate no competitor or rival. His claims upon us are paramount. Now, the first commandment. If this first commandment received the respect it demands, obedience to the other nine would follow as a matter of course. Thou shalt have no other gods before me means thou shalt have no other object of worship, thou shalt own no other authority as absolute, thou shalt make me supreme in your hearts and lives. How much this first commandment contains. There are other gods beside idols of wood and stone. Money, pleasure, fashion, fame, gluttony, and a score of other things which make self supreme, usurp the rightful place of God in the affections and thoughts of many. It is not without reason that even to the saints the exhortation is given, little children, keep yourselves from idols, I-D-O-L-S, 1 John 5, verse 21. Now the second commandment. Two is the number of witness, and in this second commandment, man is forbidden to attempt any visible representation of deity, whether furnished by the skill of the artist or the sculptor. The first commandment points out the one only object of worship. The second tells us how he is to be worshipped, in spirit and in truth, by faith and not by images which appeal to the senses. The design of this commandment is to draw us away from carnal conceptions of God and to prevent his worship being profaned by superstitious rites. A most fearful threat and a most gracious promise are attached. Those who break this commandment shall bring down on their children the righteous judgment of God. Those who keep it shall cause mercy to be extended to thousands of those who love God. How this shows us the vital and solemn importance of parents teaching their children the unadulterated truth concerning the being and character of God. The third commandment, God requires that the majesty of His holy name be held inviolably sacred by us. His name must be used neither with contempt, irreverently, or needlessly. It is striking to observe that the first petition in the prayer the Lord taught His disciples is, "Hallowed be Thy name." The name of God is to be held profoundly sacred. In our ordinary speech and in our religious devotions, nothing must enter that in any wise lowers the sublime dignity and the high holiness of that name. The greatest sobriety and reverence is called for. It needs to be pointed out that the only time the word reverend is found in the Bible is in Psalm 111, verse 9, where we read, "Holy and reverend is His name." How irreverent then for preachers to style themselves reverend. The fourth commandment. There are two things enjoined here. First, that man should work 6 days of the week. The same rule is plainly enforced in the New Testament. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. The second thing commanded is that on the seventh day, all work must cease. The Sabbath is to be a day of rest. 6 days work, 1 day for rest. The two must not be separated. Work calls for rest, and rest for work. The next thing we would observe is that the Sabbath is not here termed the seventh day of the week, nor is it ever so styled in Scripture. So far as the Old Testament is concerned, any day which was used for rest and which was followed by 6 days of work was a Sabbath. It is not correct, then, to say that the Sabbath can only be observed on a Saturday. There is not a word of Scripture to support such a statement. In the next place, we emphatically deny that this Sabbath law has ever been repealed. Those who teach it has are guilty of the very thing which the Savior so pointedly condemns in Matthew 5, verse 19. There are those who allow that it is right and proper for us to keep the other 9 commandments, but they insist that the Sabbath has passed away. We fully believe that this very error was anticipated by Christ in Matthew 5, verse 19. "Whosoever shall break one, not any one, of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." So whosoever shall break one of these least commandments. Hebrews 4, verse 9 tells us that Sabbath keeping remains. It has not become obsolete. The Sabbath, like all the other commandments, was not simply for Israel, but for all men. The Lord Jesus distinctly declared the Sabbath was made for man, Mark 2, verse 27, and no amount of quibbling can ever make this mean for the Jews only. The Sabbath was made for man to observe and obey, also for man's well-being, because his constitution needed it. 1 day of rest each week is requisite for man's physical, mental, and spiritual good. Now he has a quote here from D.L. Moody, quote, "But we must not mistake the means for the end. We must not think that the Sabbath is just for the sake of being able to attend meetings. There are some people who think they must spend the whole day at meetings or private devotions. The result is that at nightfall, they are tired out and the day has become or brought them no rest. The number of church services attended ought to be measured by the person's ability to enjoy them and get good from them without being wearied. Attending meetings is not the only way to observe the Sabbath. The Israelites were commanded to keep it in their dwellings as well as in holy convocation. The home, that center of so great influence over the life and character of the people, ought to be made the scene of true Sabbath observance. End quote. And again, that was D.L. Moody. And I believe the Bible talks about good works on the Sabbath as well. All right, the fifth commandment. The word honor means more than obey, though obedience is necessarily included in it. To honor a parent is to give him the place of a superiority, or her, him or her, to hold him or her in high esteem, to reverence him or her. The scriptures abound with illustrations of divine blessing coming upon those who honored their parents, and the divine curse descending on those who honored them not. The supreme example is that of the Lord Jesus. In Luke 2, verse 52, we read, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." On the cross, we see the Savior honoring his mother by providing a home for her with his beloved disciple John. It is indeed sad to see the almost universal disregard of this fifth commandment in our own day. It is one of the most arresting of the many signs of the times. 1800 years ago, it was foretold, "In the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection," 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 3. Unquestionably, the blame for most of this lies upon the parents, who have so neglected the moral and spiritual training of their children that, in themselves, they are worthy of neither respect nor honor. It is to be noted that the promise attached to the fulfillment of this commandment, as well as the command itself, is repeated in the New Testament, see Ephesians 6, verses 1 and 3. Now, the sixth commandment, the simple force of this is, "Thou shalt not murder." God himself has attached the death penalty to murder. This comes out plainly in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. "And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." This statute which God gave to Noah has never been rescinded. In Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, we have Christ's exposition of this sixth commandment. He goes deeper than the letter of the words and gives the spirit of them. He shows that murder is not limited to the overt act, but also pertains to the state of mind and the angry passion which prompts the act. Cross-reference of 1 John 3:15. In this sixth commandment, God emphasizes the sacredness of human life and his own sovereignty over it. He alone has the right to say when it shall end. The force of this was taught Israel in connection with the cities of refuge. These provided an asylum from the avenger of blood, but they were not to shelter murderers, but only those who had killed unwittingly, which I guess is the word used in the Revised Version. It was only those who had unintentionally taken the life of a fellow creature who could take refuge therein. And this, be it observed, was not regarded as a light affair. Even the man who had taken life unawares was deprived of his liberty until the death of the high priest. Now the seventh commandment, this respects the marriage relationship which was instituted in Eden. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Genesis 2:24. The marriage relationship is paramount over every other human obligation. A man is more responsible to love and care for his wife than he is to remain in the home of his childhood and take care of his father and mother. It is the highest and most sacred of human relations. It is in view of this relationship that the seventh commandment is given. Thou shalt not commit adultery means thou shalt not be unfaithful to the marriage obligations. Now, in Christ's exposition of this commandment, we find him filling it out and giving us its deeper meaning. I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 5, verse 18. Unfaithfulness is not limited to the overt act, but reaches to the passions behind the act. In Christ's interpretation of the law of divorce, he shows that one thing only can dissolve the marriage relationship, and that is unfaithfulness on the part of the husband or the wife. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Matthew 19, verse 9. Fornication is the general term, adultery the specific. The former includes the latter. 1 Corinthians 7:15 supplies no exception. If one depart from the other, except it be on the ground of unfaithfulness, neither is free to marry again. Separation is not divorce in the scriptural sense. If she depart, let her remain unmarried. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11. The eighth commandment. The design of this commandment is to inculcate honesty in all our dealings with men. Stealing covers more than pilfering. Owe no man anything, Romans 13, verse 8. Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 21. I may steal from another by fraudulent means without using any violence. If I borrow a book and fail to return it, that is theft. It is keeping what is not my own. How many are guilty here? If I misrepresent an article for sale, the price which I receive over and above its fair market value is stolen. The man who obtains money by gambling receives money for which he has done no honest work and is therefore a thief. Now he has another quote from D.L. Moody, quote, parents are woefully lax in their condemnation and punishment of the sin of stealing. The child begins by taking sugar, it may be. The mother makes light of it at first, and the child's conscience is violated without any sense of wrong. By and by, it is not an easy matter to check the habit, because it grows and multiplies with every new commission. End quote, again, D.L. Moody. The ninth commandment, the scope of these words is much wider than is generally supposed. The most flagrant form of this is to slander our neighbors, a lie invented and circulated with malicious intentions. Few forms of injury done by one man to another is more despicable than this. But equally reprehensible is talebearing, where there has been no careful investigation to verify the evil report. False witness may be borne by leaving a false impression upon the minds of people by a mere hint or suggestion. Have you heard about Mr. So-and-so? No. Ah, well, the least said, the soonest mended. And those were kind of example quotes. Again, when one makes an unjust criticism or charge against another in the hearing of a third party, and that third party remains silent, his very silence is a breach of this ninth commandment. The flattering of another, exaggerated eulogy, is a false witness. Rightly has it been said, there is no word of the Decalogue, this apparently is a quote, there is no word of the Decalogue more often and more unconsciously broken than this ninth commandment, and men need perpetually and persistently to pray, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips, end quote. And he doesn't have a person reference on that. And the 10th commandment, this commandment differs from all the others in that while they prohibit the overt act, and Christ actually takes them farther with even desires in the inward act, this specifically condemns the very desire to act. The word covet means desire, and the commandment forbids us to covet anything that is our neighbor's. Clear proof of this, that these commandments are not of human origin. The 10th commandment has never been placed on any human statute book. It would be useless to do so, for men could not enforce it. More than any other, perhaps, does this commandment reveal to us what we are, the hidden depths of evil within. It is natural to desire things, even though they belong to others. True, and that only shows the fallen and depraved state of our nature. The last commandment is especially designed to show men their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. Believers, too, or also, are exhorted to beware of covetousness, Luke 12:15. There is only one exception, and that is stated in 1 Corinthians 12:31, covet earnestly the best gifts. And finally, he concludes, may the Holy Spirit of God fasten these commandments upon the memory of both writer and reader, and I would say in listener, and may the fear of God make us tremble before them. Amen. All right, that is the end of the 10th commandment and brings us to the end of chapter 6 on the 10 commandments. And then brings us up to chapter 7, which is called the Restoration of David. But we're going to go ahead and stop there this time and then, Lord willing, go on to chapter 7 the next time. But until then, indeed, going seeking that God would fasten these commandments upon our memories and in our hearts. And he'd grant us the desire to be obedient to him, that we'd be careful to watch for these things. He would show us these things even in our hearts, and then grant us repentance and again a desire to follow him more closely in obedience. And may that be out of love to him. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.